Acts chapter 18, verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ.
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we all will learn to walk in the Spirit.
Let me ask you the question this morning. How many of you, I don't need a show of hands, but how many of you would like to be a more effective minister? Or a more effective, I'll dismiss the children for children's church. You can tell I don't do this on a regular basis. But how many of you would like to be a more effective minister? How many of you would think about your life and your Christian walk and your ministry, either in your family or in your church or at work or wherever it happens to be? Because we're all ministers, let's face it. You don't have to stand up and teach and preach the Word of God to be a minister. We're all ministers if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how many of you would like to be a more effective one? I know I would. I think about my ministry with my family. I think about my ministry with our preteens and my ministry with occasionally filling for pastor when he's gone. And I think about those ministries that I have and I wish I was a little bit more effective. And I think that's probably a good thing. We'll talk about it in a minute. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, every one of us in some form or fashion would say, yeah, I wish I was better. I wish I was more effective. Now, what I mean by effective is not size or sphere of influence. Some men and people have a huge ministry. And the size of their ministry, as far as people is concerned, and as far as buildings are concerned, or as far as who they minister to, is very large and has a large area of influence. But I've come to realize over the years that it's not our job to worry about the size. I've heard it put this way, it's not our job to worry about the breadth, but our job to worry about the depth. How deep is our ministry? And let God worry about the width. And I think about that with Apollos, this man that we read about in Acts chapter 18. I meant to mention, this is for you, Eden, wherever you are. She said one time that whenever I preach, I always end up in the book of Acts. And I don't know, it's just, it is what it is. But I think maybe when Eden graduated from our preteen class and the others in that group, I was in the middle of teaching them through the book of Acts and never got to finish. And so I'm trying to finish the work. But in any case, so we read about this man named Apollos in Acts chapter 18, and I think one reason why I love the book of Acts is it's full of all these little snippets of people from the early church and things that happened in the early church that are there that, I don't know, really give me a lot of encouragement as I look at their lives and their ministries and these different people and the fact that they are mentioned by name on the pages of Scripture, that these were real people in a real time. They had real ministries. And I look at them and try to study them so that I can maybe glean from their lives and to be better myself. Apollos had a ministry in the city of Corinth. In fact, in chapter 19 and verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth," here in this church, we spent many years under the teaching of Pastor Colin through the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and we learned a lot about the church at Corinth and the problems that they had. look over at 1 Corinthians, just a couple books over to the right in chapter 1. We'll look at a few verses here in Corinthians because Apollos is mentioned by name. I think if we're going to look at his ministry in Acts 18, let's look at other areas in the New Testament where he was mentioned by name. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, of course, we know that the church in Corinth had some problems. All churches have problems. If you find a church that doesn't have problems, then don't go there because then you will create a problem. Because we're not perfect people, right? And we all have problems. But the church in Corinth had problems like any other church. And the problems that they experienced in Corinth were widespread and some worse than others. But one of the worst things that they had to deal with was in Corinth, this big city and this big church, was that people in the church were following the ministries of certain people in the church. And Paul quickly addresses that. He says in chapter 1 and verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." And so Paul's addressing this idea head on, that in Corinth that there were people that said, I follow Paul. And then there were people that said, I follow Apollos, the same Apollos we read about in Acts 18. And then some people say, I follow Cephas, or Peter, as he's more commonly known. Paul says, I'm following Christ. And he tells them later on, look in chapter 3, I think it is, chapter 3 and verse 3. Yeah. Chapter 3 and verse 3, he says it again, says, "For you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envyings and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." So Paul is trying to say, stop following the men. Stop following them. Stop saying that I follow Paul. Stop following Apollos. Stop following Peter, but follow Christ, because it is God who does the work. We're just ministers. And Apollos, as influential as he was in the city of Corinth and in the church of Corinth, obviously so, if he wasn't as influential as he was, then Paul wouldn't mention him by name like this. But Apollos was very influential here, and Paul admonishes them to follow Christ. Don't follow the man. In chapter 4, verse 6, listen to this. "These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." Now, we're not talking about not following people because they're a godly example, because I look at the life of Apollos and his ministry, and I say, that's somebody that I'd like to follow after. So he's not talking about, and Paul even himself said in Philippians, mark those who live a godly life and follow after them. Use those people as examples. And he even said himself, follow me, but then he said, as I follow Christ. But Paul is saying, you know, in here in chapter 4 and verse 6, that you might learn in us, he's talking about himself and Apollos, not to think of men above that which is written. So don't think of me and Apollos any higher than you ought to think, because we are just men. We are just servants. We are just ministers. And I think this was difficult probably for Apollos. One more verse in Corinthians, chapter 16. Of course, God had given Apollos a very, very effective and large ministry in Corinth. But in chapter 16, as he's closing the letter, he says this about Apollos. Chapter 16, verse 12, "As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, But his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. I just thought about that this morning, how Apollos was ministering there in Corinth and obviously very influential, and the people there loved him. And it says, Paul says that in verse 12 that he really wanted Apollos to go unto them. He obviously he wasn't there at the time. But it says that it was not his will to come at this time. I think this probably broke his heart, that people were creating these almost like sub churches around him. And so I think he removed himself from Corinth so he could kind of get away from that. And it's sad because he was so influential and he had such an effective ministry and he wasn't even there. He wasn't even there. He had to remove himself because of these divisions and these factions that were being created around him. But the thing of it is that Apollos obviously had a large ministry and a large sphere of influence and a large church. But that didn't mean those things are not what made him an effective minister. Because there are pretty effective ministers and people that don't have large ministries. I've talked before about the Apostle Andrew. And many people call him the Apostle of Little Things. Because every time we read about Andrew, he is bringing one person to Jesus. And one of those people was his brother, a little known Bible character by the name of Peter. Right, the apostle who at one time stood and preached to 5,000 people at once, and they were saved. And so, without the ministry of his little brother Andrew, who simply brought his brother, then that ministry would not have occurred. Andrew was responsible for bringing the boy who had the bread and the fish to Jesus, who then when he blessed it and shared it with over 20,000 people. Andrew was the one responsible for bringing that boy to Jesus to share that food. And so Andrew had an effective ministry as well. And so size is not what we're talking about here. We're talking about what does God want us to do and be to be an effective minister. One thing about the Christian life that frequently we read about is in the scriptures is how it compares the Christian life to an athlete or an athletic competition. Some of you are athletes. Some of us think we're athletes. Some of you are more honest. Say I'm not. But we all know and we understand something that sets a good athlete or somebody who would be a true athlete from somebody who's not. And I think the biggest difference between a true athlete and someone who's not is something called discontentment. That something in an athlete's mind is that they are not satisfied with how fast they are. They're not satisfied with how strong they are. Most of us have been watching the Olympics, or some of you have been watching the Olympics. We don't because we live in the booming town of Preston, Idaho now, and we can't get NBC, even with our 50-mile radius antenna. The Olympics is relevant to talk about because it's going on right now. I've watched a little bit of it. The thing that pops in my mind is, especially in the swimming competitions, they've got the swimmers and they're going down the pool, and there's this digital line that's there that's moving along with them. It says the world record, and of course they can't see it, but we can, and we see them pressing and pushing as hard and as fast as they can to try to get to that line. And you ask those athletes what it is that drives them, and there's just something in them that they are discontent with where they are. And a little bit of discontentment in the Christian life, I don't think is such a bad thing. Certainly you can be so discontent where you go the opposite direction and you just give up and you stop working for the Lord. But God is very good at finding those areas in our life, at putting inside of us just a little bit of frustration that, I wish I was better at this. And I think that's okay, because the Bible frequently talks about, and Paul does, frequently talks about the Christian life as being like an athletic event and an athletic competition. He said, I don't want to steal pastor's thunder because he'll probably talk about it next week, but in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul was pressing toward the mark of the prize. Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about running the race of the Christian life with patience and endurance. But he says to let us lay aside the weight and of the sin which easily entangles us. You watch those runners in the Olympics and they're wearing hardly anything because they don't want there to be any weight on them to hold them down and to hold them back. That's what Paul says that the Christian life should be like, is that we should have nothing weighing us down. Specifically in that passage, he's talking about sin. If you're still in Corinthians, look at chapter 9. This is a great passage. If you enjoy sports, this is a great, great passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul himself says this about the Christian life. He said, I do this, in verse 23, chapter 9, verse 23, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Do you see that language in there about running a race, obtaining a prize, striving for the mastery? He says again in verse 26, I therefore run. He talks about a fight. He talks about in verse 27, I keep under my body. That's a way of saying I discipline my body. That's exactly what an athlete does. The athlete will frequently abstain from eating certain things or participating in certain activities because they know it can hinder their ability to obtain the prize. And what prize are they trying to get? They're trying to get a gold medal. Our prize is heaven and eternal life. A place where the road you walk on is made out of that gold medal that those Olympic athletes are striving for. Our prize is much greater, so therefore our motivation should be much greater than theirs. And that's, I think, what we're talking about here with a little bit of discontentment. And so, you know, when I read about Apollos and I read about him, you can go back to Acts chapter 18. We'll finally take a look at it here in a little bit. But is that when I read about Apollos, I'm like, man, I want to be like him. I want to do those things. And it motivates me. And that's a good thing. And I think that's why we have so many of these examples in scriptures to motivate us, not drag us down, not say that you're not good enough. Because we know we're not good enough. If you're a Christian, you know you're not good enough. We know God is good enough, and that's why we're Christians, because we put our faith in that, not in what we can do. But as life goes on, and as we are here, and as we live our Christian life, and as we mature, and as we grow older, and we learn more about the Lord, and we want to do things for Him, to show our love for Him, and I read about a man like Apollos, and I'm like, man, I want to be like this guy. And here's some things about Apollos that I want to be like. I call this the title of this. Would be something along the lines of 8 marks of an effective minister. I had 7, and actually there's probably 9 now that I read it again, but in any case, 8 marks, at least 8 marks of an effective minister that we get here through the life of Apollos. And so if you're writing them down, I'll try to remember to number them for you, but 8 marks of an effective minister, and this is not comprehensive by any means, but at least from the life of Apollos, we can see there's at least 8 of them. And some of these are going to be more relevant than others to you. And so my goal is to look at him and then for each of us individually to take from him an example of how we can do better. So if something in here makes you feel discontent, then that's a little bit of my goal today. But don't let it drag you down. Let it motivate you. The first is this, is heritage. All right? Heritage. You see in verse 24, it says that he was a certain Jew, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. You see in those verse, in that verse, his heritage, his background. It says he was a Jew, and it says that he was instructed in the way of the Lord. And this is a wonderful thing. He had a godly heritage. He had people in his life, probably his family and certainly the people around him, that were pouring their lives into him to teach him and instruct him in the way of the Lord. David said in Psalm 61, he said, "For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name." A godly heritage is definitely a blessing. I have that. My parents are believers in the Lord. My grandparents were believers in the Lord Jesus, and they live in heaven now. And I have a godly heritage, and I'm giving my children that. And I hope they give their children that. And that is a wonderful, beautiful thing. But having that heritage doesn't have to make you an effective minister, because there are plenty of people that don't have that, right? A lot of you, I know, don't have a godly heritage. Your parents, your family, maybe even your own life. Early on, before you became a believer, is not one where you would look back and be proud of and say that I've got a godly heritage. But you know what? I'm encouraged by the fact that this man's name was after the pagan sun god, Apollos. He was a Jew. He believed and had the same Old Testament that you and I have. Why did his parents pick that name? Are you kidding me? Of all the great names that could be picked from the Old Testament, they picked the name of the pagan sun god? And yet, he still had an effective ministry. And there are many people that have effective ministries that don't have a godly heritage, but it starts with you. You can influence your own children. I've said before, and I'll say it again, that my biggest mission field in my life is my children. And ensuring that they hear and have every opportunity to respond to the gospel is my top priority as a parent of young children. If you don't have young children, or if your children are grown, or if you have grandchildren, there's still opportunities to focus on a godly heritage and to influence your family. If you don't have access to children, find some. We have lots of them here at this church. And there are lots of opportunities. Doesn't matter who you are, we'll find something for you to do to influence the life of a child. And there are few things in life more gratifying than seeing the love of God and the love that children have for their Lord. They are not cynical like adults are. Children have a natural draw to faith because they have to. Their whole life is based on faith. Think of a little baby. You know, everything starts out in faith. And it's only as we get older and we become more cynical that we lose that childlike faith that the Lord commends so often. So there's a blessing in the ministry to children. And I think there are lots of opportunities for it. For you to start a godly heritage somewhere with someone. And that right there makes probably one of the most effective ministries. Because I think myself, it was probably easier for me to become a Christian knowing that my parents were and their parents were. And so that's something that doesn't hinder me from my belief. It helps. And you have the opportunity to do that. You have the opportunity to contribute to somebody's godly heritage. And so heritage is a big part of effective ministry, and I think specifically what I mean by that is being a part of the continued faith of somebody that they can then pass on to their family, whoever it is. And Apollos had that, certainly in a little bit different way, but he had that. And it was a big blessing and made him an effective minister too. Secondly, after heritage is higher education. These are all going to start with H, by the way. Some people have different talents. Pastor Brian has the talent of being able to take life experiences and give illustrations from life experiences, and he sees things in life experiences that remind him of the Lord, and he's able to communicate that. Eddie has the ability to make people laugh and to communicate that way, and we all have different ministries, right? My talent is being able to take points and make them all start with the same letter. The thesaurus helps. What's another word for thesaurus, anyways? I digress. So the first is heritage. The second is higher education. And sometimes I cheat, but that's okay. But higher education. All right, listen to this. Verse 24, he was a certain Jew named Apollos. He was born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, right? He had higher education. He was born at Alexandria. He was mighty in the scriptures. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. Of course, Apollos had wonderful opportunities. He was born in Alexandria, the center of higher education and learning, Alexandria, Egypt, at that time of history. The world's largest library at the time was there in Alexandria. At one point in time, at its peak, I read there were 500,000 scrolls of books in the library at Alexandria, which in, I think, 43 AD, Caesar Augustus came and burned it to the ground. And it was certainly a tragic event in his rage and his God complex to exercise dominance over the world. He burned the Library of Alexandria to the ground. But Alexandria was a place where there was lots of opportunity to learn and to be educated. There were libraries, there were schools. They valued education. And I'm not talking about college here. I certainly encourage college, any of you young people. And by the way, college doesn't have to be expensive. It's what you put into it. But college does have its problems. There's a verse in 2 Timothy 3 where Paul talks about people who are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And sometimes I think about the time I had in college, and I'm like, that's exactly how I would describe it, that people were always learning but never understanding the truth. And in fact, back in Acts chapter 17 there in Athens, it says something about in Acts chapter 17, verse 21, Paul sees the people in Athens, and it says that they spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. It almost seems like what college has become. But, you know, I'm not talking about college here, necessarily. That might be a part for some of you. But college isn't for everyone, and nor does everyone have the same opportunities. But what I'm talking about with higher education is I'm talking about higher education in the Word of God. See, college is optional if you're a Christian. Studying the Word of God is not. If you are going to be a Christian, you need to study God's Word. You need to educate yourself at a higher level about God's Word. Paul says in 2 Timothy to study to show yourself approved unto God. 1 Peter says that we should desire, as a newborn baby desires milk, we should desire God's Word. Psalm 119 says we should hide God's Word in our heart that we might not sin against Him. See, it is essential to being an effective minister to study God's Word, to desire God's Word, to hide God's Word in our hearts. And there are resources available for this. Oh, there are resources. There are, and most of them are free. That's what's one of the things that amazes me. So many Bible study resources are absolutely free because the people who've developed them know and understand that they want to help people become better ministers. And so they take their time and their efforts and they create something to help somebody study the Word of God better, and they make it absolutely free of charge. And so there are resources available. There are plenty of opportunities, but it starts with what you've got in your laps right now. Read it. Pray over it. You know, God's word is our only offensive weapon. Ephesians chapter 6 talks about the armor that we have to protect us against the fiery darts of Satan. The only thing we have to fight offensively is the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Everything else is there for protection. Helmet, breastplate, belt, shoes, right? What am I missing? Shield. In any case, the only thing we have to actually fight offensively with is a sword, and that's God's word. And I don't know any soldier that neglects their offensive weapon. They, in the military, teach you how to assemble and disassemble your gun and clean it and take care of it. Sometimes they name it because they care for it as if they would another person, another human being, because they know that it is their only offensive weapon. If we just read the Word of God casually for 10 minutes every now and then it's not going to help us. It's going to be neglected. And so Apollos had higher education because he was born at Alexandria, but he was instructed in the way of the Lord, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. That's why he had the higher education, not because he was born at Alexandria. If he wasn't born at Alexandria, I imagine that he would still continue to do these things and to educate himself more higher in the things of God's word. And that is one thing that made him an effective minister, is his higher education of the word of God. Third thing that made him an effective minister is his handling of words. Look in verse 24. It says that, again, he was a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria. He was an eloquent man. I like that. He was an eloquent man. What do we think of when we think of eloquence? We think of politicians, right? You think about some of the great speeches that have been given in politics. I think it was Ronald Reagan, who was called the great communicator, and you listen to his speeches, and he was an eloquent man. Whether or not you agree with his politics, and I don't know why you wouldn't, but that's another Bible study. In any case, you know, if Lydia was here, she would be proud, so she loves Ronald Reagan. But in any case, you know, he was a great communicator. He was eloquent. He used his words effectively and carefully, and he was just great at it. And there are lots of people who are good at this, and a lot of people are naturally blessed with it. Most people need, myself included, practice. But all it is this has nothing to do with natural abilities necessarily, because the word eloquent just means a careful and effective handling of words. So the way you handle words needs to be careful and effective. If you do that, then you are eloquent. We talked about on Wednesday night, we talked about in our preteen class, we talked about the ability of our tongue and how it has the ability to destroy or build up. Okay, the tongue has the power to cause death or life, the Proverbs say. And so our words have the ability to cut. And so we need to be careful and we need to be effective in how we handle our words. And that's the way Apollos was. Now, you might be thinking, well, I'm not eloquent. Neither was a man named Moses, right? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. Let me remind you that when Moses began his ministry, so to speak, God called him out of a burning bush and said, go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. And he's coming up with all these excuses as to why he doesn't want to do it. And one of those excuses was what? I'm not eloquent. I have a slow tongue. My speech is slow. I can't do this, God, because I'm not eloquent. Maybe that was true, but look at Deuteronomy 32. All right? This is towards the end of his life. He's going to die in two chapters. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses says this. Here's this not eloquent man. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. Doesn't sound like somebody who was not eloquent would say, right? If somebody was not eloquent, they wouldn't say, listen up, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. There are 40 some odd more verses of this. Not eloquent man. God took that man who said he was not eloquent and turned him into this. And why was he eloquent? Why did he want people to hear? Why were his words going to be like he describes as a drop of rain and the dew on the grass and as the small rain on the tender herb and as the showers upon the grass? Why was his speech going to be eloquent? Why was it going to be like this? Because in verse 3, I will publish the name of the Lord. If you're not eloquent because you feel like you can't stand up and give a speech like Ronald Reagan or Charles Spurgeon or Moses or Apollos, that's okay, because if you publish the name of the Lord and you ascribe greatness unto God, you're going to be more eloquent than any 10 of those Ronald Reagans. And you will be more effective because you are publishing the name of the Lord. And you are, this is out of Deuteronomy 32:3 we just read, publishing the name of the Lord and ascribing greatness unto God. You publish the name of the Lord, you ascribe greatness to God, you will be an effective minister and you will be eloquent. But it takes practice, right? We talked about just a little bit ago, as far as higher education, if you're not educating yourself in the Word of God, then you're not going to know what you're talking about and you're not going to be eloquent. You know, we've all experienced this. We've all called someone on the phone. Or my favorite is you go to Home Depot and you ask for someone to help you look for something, and they stand there and do this. And you're like, okay, well, I could do that. You know, so you all know, you've all experienced when somebody doesn't know what they're talking about. And you quickly dismiss what they have to say. But if you are reading and studying God's Word, and you are using those resources that are available to you, and you are publishing and talking about the things of the Lord, and you're ascribing greatness unto God, then you're going to be eloquent and you're going to be effective. Think about something that you know really well and you can explain to somebody. I think about that, you know, we've all got areas that we know things well and we've devoted our lives and spent our lives learning and doing, and we can communicate those things to people because we know what we're talking about. Imagine if we spent that kind of time and effort and energy into learning about God and to reading his word. Then we would be eloquent, I guarantee it. Back in Acts, I have five more. So he talked about heritage, higher education, handling of words. The fourth, and this one is really cheating, I'm sorry, but horsepower. Horsepower. We're still in verse 24, by the way. 18:24 says, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. I love that description. Mighty in the scriptures. Do you know anybody who's mighty in the scriptures? Man, I see people, and you know, I think about I think specifically about Pastor Ron Lovegrove from up in Shelley. And when he teaches, I think having his Bible open is just a formality, because he could probably just say it, because he knows it and it's inside of him. But it's more than just knowledge; it's the power and the drive behind what he does. And it was the same with Apollos. This word "mighty" is frequently translated as powerful, and it's a common Greek word, dunamis, where we get our English word dynamite. You think about the power and the explosiveness of dynamite. That's what this word means. You know, and power is a function of work, how much work you can do in as little time possible. And so it has an aspect of efficiency to it. The more powerful something is, the more work it can do in the less amount of time. And that's where power comes from. It's this explosion of work. And so it says he was mighty in the scriptures. That's where his power was in the scriptures. That's what made him effective, was that his power was in the scriptures. The same scriptures, by the way, that we have. And actually, we have more than he had because we have the New Testament. He just had the old. We've got the new. So we have even more. We have even more power behind what we can do. He had this horsepower. That word horsepower, the reason I picked that was because it started with an H. But, you know, that word horsepower was coined by a Scottish engineer, a little known fellow by the name of James Watt. We probably use his word, his name frequently when we talk about the power of a light bulb, right? How many watts is a light bulb? So he's the one who coined the name horsepower because he designed the steam engine also. And he wanted to come up with a way to equate the power of a steam engine with that of a horse. And so he calculated how much, I was never really great with physics, but you know, he calculated how fast a horse could lift, like I think it was a steel beam, 1 foot in 1 second. And maybe someone can correct me on that who knows it better than I do, but that's kind of where horsepower came from. It was a function of speed and time and force and power. It was trying to combine all this together and equate it to how many horses it would take to do this. And a horse is a powerful animal. You know, some of you are more comfortable around horses than I am, and you just look at the muscles in those animals and just a very powerful animal. But that's the sort of idea behind the ministry of Apollos, is that he had that same power, but not in his own might. It was in the scriptures. He was mighty in the scriptures. So he had heritage, higher education. His handling of words was effective. He had horsepower. The fifth is hot, okay? He was hot. It says, in verse 25, we're finally out of verse 24. Verse 25, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in the Spirit. He was fervent in the Spirit. That's what that word fervent means. It's just a more fancy way of saying hot. All right? It's the Greek word zeo, where we get the word zealous. And that's what zealous means. It means to boil or to be fervent in something. And it says that his spirit was boiling. It was hot. It was on fire. I'm reminded of the prophet Jeremiah. Take a look at chapter 20 of Jeremiah. While I take a drink of water here. Speaking of hot, it is hot up here. Jeremiah chapter 20. This is one of my favorite scriptures. Jeremiah is frequently referred to as the weeping prophet. He had a message of doom and destruction for the nation of Judah. Nobody listened. He is frequently called the weeping prophet because a lot of times in his ministry and his testimony, he wrote the book of Lamentations. It has to do with lots of just doom and despair. Some people have gone so far as to say that he was actually clinically depressed. If he were alive today, he'd probably be on Prozac. But he had a message of doom and destruction. That's why he was depressed. He saw his people and he was feeling this heaviness and this weight on his soul for them. But in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7, he's talking to God. Jeremiah talks to God. In fact, the heading in my Bible says, Jeremiah complains to God. Verse 7, he says, O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. Stop there a second. Think about where Jeremiah was in his life and in his ministry. He was to the point of giving up. He said, I'm done. I'm not going to talk anymore in the name of God. I'm not going to speak his name anymore. I'm done with people not listening to me. The Christian life, well, he didn't say this, but this life is too hard. I'm done doing it. Fortunately, verse 9 continues. I love the word in the Bible when it says but, because it brings us to the other side of the coin. So he said, verse 9, let's just read it again. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Jeremiah was ready to give up, but it says that God's word was like fire in his bones, so much so that he couldn't help it. He couldn't stay. He couldn't stay the way he was. He had to continue. He was that fervent. He was that zealous. David said in Psalm 39, my heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spake with my tongue. This heat, this fervency and spirit that was inside of Apollos inspires me to be more zealous for the Lord. I love reading about stories like this in the Bible. We've got some time, so look over at Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9 is a story that's a little bit humorous when you think about it. We read about the zealousy, I don't know, what's the word? Zeal. Sorry, I'm not an eloquent man. The zeal of two gentlemen that we know by the names of James and John. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, it says this, it came to pass when the time was come that he, Jesus, should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face that they went, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? I don't know what James and John, I don't know how, why they thought they could do this. Perhaps they were standing in the same area that Elijah called fire down from heaven on the prophets of Baal back in the book of Kings. So maybe they thought, you know, look, if Elijah could do that for the prophets of Baal, shouldn't we do that for the Samaritans who won't receive you to let you stay here tonight? Should we call fire down from heaven on them, Lord? They'd never done this before. I don't know why they thought they could do it now. But they didn't even ask Jesus. They didn't even say, Lord, you should call down fire from heaven on these people. And I said, no, we'll do it. Should we call fire down from heaven and consume them even as Elijah did? Verse 55, but he turned and rebuked them, rightfully so, and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So they had this zeal in them that I commend. Obviously, it was misdirected. They wanted to kill the Samaritans. Jesus wanted to save them. So they didn't kill him. He didn't kill him that day, which is good because he went back. And we read in Acts about how people in Samaria, there was churches established there and they became believers, those same people that James and John probably wanted to kill that day. But yet they had this zeal that God ended up using for his glory. Right here, obviously not. But who was the first disciple that Herod went after when he wanted to vex the church? Was James. This James, he cut his head off because he said, if I take care of James, then I'm going to take care of the rest of the church. And of course, it had the opposite effect. But it's the personality that James had was this fervency, this heat in him that he couldn't keep silent, that he was burning. The word of God was burning in his bones, the same way Jeremiah, the same way as Apollos. And I'm encouraged by that because sometimes as a Christian, you feel a little bit just cold and lukewarm even. You're neither hot nor cold. You know, God can give you this heat, this passion. He wants us to have it, and it can help us be effective, very effective, just like Apollos was, just like James. Now, of course, we talked about horsepower and heat, but remember, he was also eloquent. You know, we talk about, you know, you hear about these Bible bashers. You know, you've experienced, a sermon or preaching and teaching of somebody that is very loud and angry. And I heard the story about somebody once who was sitting under the teaching of someone like that, and the person actually took his Bible and threw it down the aisle. And, we've kind of experienced some of that. But remember, Apollos was also eloquent. And so we have to remember that you can be explosive, you could be powerful, you can have fervency, but you can also be eloquent. Okay? There is a balance there. So don't be like James and John in Luke 9, where you say, you're not going to believe, so let's call down fire from heaven on you. Use that in a different way. In any case, back into Acts chapter 18, we'll finish up with three more. These are maybe shorter. In Acts chapter 18, in verse 25, so says he, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. Diligence, hard work. That's number six. He was hard working. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. We teach our children diligence. It means to work hard at a task until it is completed without needing to be told. We teach them verses like Proverbs 6 that says, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Right? We need to be diligent and hard workers. We talked about this when I mentioned how the Christian life is compared to an athlete. That comes out in 2 Timothy chapter 2. You don't need to turn there, but in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul talks about being a Christian as being an athlete. He talks about it as a farmer and as a soldier. And you think about those three people, athletes, farmers, and soldiers, and those people never rest. Athletes are constantly working and pressing and pushing their bodies to get to that world record mark that's so close in front of them. Farmers have to get up early, stay up late, are working many hours of the day. They are patient. I've tried to grow a garden and grow, and then it doesn't grow, and then you give up, and you water it some more, it still doesn't grow, and then the wind knocks your corn down, and it's frustrating. You have to be patient. You have to endure hardship, and you have to deal with trouble as it comes. Talks about the Christian being a soldier, and the soldier works hard to please his commanding officer. The soldier sets aside himself. The soldier doesn't think about his own needs. The soldier thinks about what his commanding officer tells him to do. And the good soldier thinks about the people that he is there to protect. The soldier is selfless. But all three of those are extremely hard working and diligent professions, in that they have to do what most of us would care not to. And yet the Christian is described as being somebody who needs to be diligent and hardworking. Apollos certainly was. If you're in Acts, look at somebody who else was hardworking, the Apostle Paul. was hardworking for sure. Very diligent. In Acts chapter 18, at the beginning of the chapter, it says this. There is one universal truth that when pastor asks me to preach, that I will start getting a cold the night before. That has just been a universal truth. Excuse me. Acts 18, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. We'll stop there. What I wanted to point out was the fact that the Apostle Paul was going from city to city to city, and every Saturday he was going into the synagogue, Saturday in and Saturday out, and going in and reasoning from them, from the scriptures, every single week. And by the way, during the week he had a job, and he made tents during the week. And he was a hard worker. He endured a lot. He was beaten, he was stoned, he was chased out of many cities, but yet he continued at the work. He was diligent. So much so that at the end of his life, I hope I can say this, like him, he said, I have finished the work. I hope at the end of my life I can say I finished the work. I was diligent at the task, Lord. And so Apollos was hardworking. He was also humble. This is huge. We could spend lots of time talking about this. That's number 7. He was humble. He had humility. Did you catch that in verse 25? At the end of verse 25, it says, he knowing only the baptism of John. And essentially what that means is that he had not, when it says baptism, it just talks about his teaching. All he knew was the teaching of John the Baptist. And what was the teaching of John the Baptist? Messiah is coming. Messiah is coming. Messiah is coming. And this was fairly common. There were a lot of people. In fact, we run into them in chapter 19 again. When people say, Paul says in verse 3 of chapter 19, they said unto him, unto what then were you baptized? And they said unto John's baptism. I love in verse 4, it says, then said Paul. Paul was not going to let them sit around in partial truth, because Jesus had come. The Messiah had come. In fact, he had died for your sins and was resurrected for our justification 3 days later. And I am here now to complete your knowledge of the truth. And Apollos was in that same place. Apollos only knew the baptism and the teaching of John. Verse 26 of Acts 18, it says he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. There it is again. He began to speak boldly. That's part of his horsepower and his fervency. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. See, Aquila and Priscilla had the complete knowledge of the truth. They had spent lots of time with Paul. And Aquila and Priscilla's husband and wife ministry team were prepared to confront error. And I say error because partial truth is no truth. And Apollos just had this partial truth. Remember, he was fervent, he was eloquent, he was taught very well, he had lots of influence, and so he had the ability to influence a lot of people in the wrong way. And Aquila and Priscilla come along, this husband and wife team, and they take him aside. It says, explain to him, they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And I would imagine that someone like Apollos, who was mighty in the scriptures, he was a Jew. He was born in Alexandria. And here come these two tent makers, and they say, we need to talk. Your doctrine is incorrect. And here's why, and let me show you why. And I think there's wisdom in the way Aquila and Priscilla did that. I imagine it was a private conversation. They heard this, and then they took Apollos aside. But if I was Apollos, you know, and I was educated like him, can you imagine? What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 8:1? Knowledge puffeth up. When you are knowledgeable, you tend to be arrogant and above reproach and not teachable. Apollos was humble because here come these two tent makers and they explain to him the whole truth, and he doesn't brush them off. He doesn't write them off. He acknowledges that he has not arrived and he is not unteachable. He's humble about his knowledge. He's humble about what he knows. And there's this balance here, because remember how fervent and how powerful he was in his teaching, but when you have the truth, you know, and you have that word and that fire that's in your bones and you can't help but teach it, you know, there's also, you still have to be humble. You still have to be teachable. And Apollos was certainly humble and teachable. And imagine this, somebody as powerful and as eloquent and as fervent as Apollos, imagine someone like that having the whole truth. And you see what he did when he went into Corinth and he taught the gospel, and the church in Corinth became one of the most largest and influential churches in that part of the world. And so Apollos did great things despite his humility. But lastly, one of the things that I mentioned could be in this, I just saw in verse 27, it says that he helped them much. He was a helper, right? So you could throw that one in. But the last thing I have in mind, and we'll close with this, is that he had the truth. And so the eighth is, as an effective minister, is honesty. Because it says, it closes, we'll read verse 27 again. It says, when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. Verse 28, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. He was honest. He had the truth. He showed by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. He had this intensity. It says he mightily convinced the Jews. It's a little bit different word, than the word mighty in the scriptures. We read up in verse 24. But he mightily convinced the Jews. Same idea, though. He had this powerful, convincing speech that convinced the Jews. So his truth and his honesty was intense. It was public. It says that, and that publicly. And it was biblical, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. But that idea of his ministry being public reminded me, turn to Matthew 5, reminded me of some words that Jesus had to say about me as a Christian and whether or not people can hear the gospel through me and can be influenced by me. He said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, he said, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. All of our ministries should be public. Everybody should know we're a Christian. And Jesus says here that if you're a Christian, you're a light to the world. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. But then he says here in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. Why? Because we have the light of Christ in us. And a light is supposed to serve its purpose. It does no good to light something and then cover it up. And that's what he's saying here, that nobody lights a candle and puts it under a bushel. What do they do with it? They put it on a candlestick so that that light can influence the entire room. And everybody that comes in the presence of that candle can see the light. And that's what he says in verse 16. He says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And that's how Apollos was. Apollos was a light to this dark world. Apollos had the truth. And Apollos had certain characteristics that he was born with, but that he was trained in, but that he practiced, and that he used for the glory of God. And we all have areas that could use some improvement. I do. Everybody does. Apollos did. But the point is that God wants us to take the light that we have and shine it before men. Why? So that they could see the light and glorify God, not glorify me. And I think that's what Apollos was so probably upset about in Corinth, is that people were glorifying him. He's like, no, you need to be glorifying God. And so he had, like I mentioned, he had to remove himself from that church and from that city. But we need to let our light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So 8 marks of effective ministry. Again, not comprehensive. Not all of which are, like I said, mentioned. But heritage, higher education, handling of words, horsepower, hot, hardworking, humility, and honesty. And making all of your words start with the same letter.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like to have you join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all of our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.